This morning, our Bible passage is from the book of Exodus, chapter 14, verses 15 to 31. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water, so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of the fire and cloud and the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let us get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back into its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them back into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. This is God's word.
As I said to the congregation earlier, this is a really difficult passage to preach on because of its familiarity. You all know it so well. And you've all probably seen Hollywood's blockbuster movie on the Charlton Heston taking the people through the Red Sea. So, you know, it's one of those passages that because we're so familiar with it, it's easy to kind of read it and just say, "Oh, yep, I know what's going on here. I know this passage. Nothing new to learn here." And it's easy just to move on and pass us by. I trust that we will allow God to perhaps give us further insight into this particular passage. It's an incredible passage, and we should never allow it to become too familiar. I think that's always a danger of the well-known passages. Let's pray and ask for God's help, therefore. Our Father, we recognize that this is a very well-known passage to us. We learnt it in Sunday school. We've even seen movies made about it. But we pray that we would not be distracted from the wonder and the awe of which your display of power was on show for all to see. We pray that you would help us still to see the magnificent way in which you move so wonderfully and so powerfully to rescue your people and to deliver them out of danger. We pray that you would help us to learn more about you this morning and help us to be in some way change our relationship with you for Jesus' sake. Amen. Some of you will remember the story of Eric Liddell, who was a missionary, a Scottish missionary ultimately. He died quite young in his missionary work, sadly. But he was also a very, very good runner. And as a result of his good athletic abilities, he was chosen for the, I think it's the 1924 British Olympic team. And he ran in the 400, well, his specialities were the 400 and 100 meters. In one of the meets that he, in the lead up to the Olympics that he was running in, when the gun started and the race began, early on into the race, he stumbled. It was off another runner, and he tripped and he fell to the ground. Now, any of you who have run in a 400-meter race, we had to do it at school. I hated it. I just wasn't very one of those people who enjoyed athletics. And you will know that if you fall in a race like that, to get up and to make up the distance you've lost with the fall is almost impossible. And he was probably 15 meters behind by the time he got to his feet and had to try and make up that distance to win the race. Lucky it was early on that he tripped. And you watch as he begins to strain and as he relentlessly pursues those who are in front of him, till he catches the last place person and overtakes him. And you can see the veins and the strain on his face and the muscles that are being exerted and the oxygen that he's breathing in to try and get to his muscles. And one by one, relentlessly, he catches each of those in front. And as he gets to the finish line, he manages to pass the final runner near the finish line. And he wins the race and collapses on the ground. It is probably one of the most extraordinary races ever witnessed in extraordinary circumstances that he could actually recover to that point. And his single-minded focus, his pursuit of those in front of him to win the prize is incredible how he manages to do that. God relentlessly pursues Pharaoh. Relentlessly. He doesn't give up. He doesn't give Pharaoh a break. He doesn't say to Pharaoh, you know what, I'm going to give you a breather. I'm just going to back off a little bit and allow you to do your thing. No, God keeps on pursuing him. And the reason that God is relentlessly pursuing Pharaoh is because God is determined through this entire episode to ensure that when it comes to an end, no one will have any doubt in their mind as to his glory. It is for his glory that he relentlessly pursues Pharaoh. It is so that he will magnify his name and show the Egyptians and the Israelites that there is only one God. And whatever gods they are worshipping and whatever gods they are submitting themselves to. And for the Israelites who took some of the gods of Egypt with them, as we will see, he wants them to understand there is only one God. And he will not allow his glory to be exchanged for another. And so it's because of God's glory that Pharaoh must ultimately suffer this defeat, that Pharaoh must be humiliated in the eyes of the Egyptians. And that the army of Israel, so arrogant, Egypt, so arrogant in their pursuit of the Israelites, must suffer this defeat and must be totally destroyed so that God's glory will be unequaled. As I said last week, everything God does is after his own glory. And we see this unfolding in this particular episode. Firstly, God's glory is displayed in Egypt's defeat. verses 17 and 18, verses 23 to 28. Look at verses 17 to 18. God's glory is displayed in Egypt's defeat. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, his horsemen. It is quite clear that God is all about his glory. In two verses, twice he states the purpose why he pursues Pharaoh. And what becomes abundantly clear in this episode is that the events that are going to unfold in front of the eyes of the Israelites and the Egyptians are all under the sovereign banner of God. Why is that important? Well, it's important because there doesn't want to be any hint of ascription to the defeat by bad luck. It just so happened that we went into the dry bed of the sea that had parted, and this was some natural weather, meteorological phenomena that occurred, and we just happened to be at the back end of the sea piling in on us. It doesn't want, God doesn't want this to be a military disaster. Well, it was just a strategic error that we made. Strategy-wise, perhaps it wasn't the best thing to follow the Israelites into the Red Sea because of what was going on. God wants to make clear it's not a military error. God wants to make clear to Israel that it's not a result of their strength, their ingenuity, their planning, their strategy that they are being delivered, that he defeats Egypt. He wants to make absolutely clear, abundantly clear, this is his hand at work. This is his sovereignty at work. This is his power on display. And the Egyptians will know unmistakably at the end of all of it that it is God fighting on behalf of the Israelites. And no matter what they do, and no matter what power they exercise as an army, no matter how strong they are militarily, they are no match for God. God defeats them. 100% defeats them. This is a miracle. That's why in verse 17, the text reads, God hardened the hearts of the Egyptians. God sends them in because God is wanting to gain victory. And God is wanting the Egyptians to know that this is his doing, not their blunder militarily. And it's very important for that defeat to be total. God is going to completely and utterly humiliate the Egyptians and Pharaoh. They will have nowhere else to turn and nothing else to acknowledge but God. And isn't it interesting that at the beginning of these encounters, Pharaoh looks at Moses and says, just who is this God? Who is Yahweh? Who is he? And the question that he asks back then is not a question, if you remember, of ignorance. It's a question of defiance. Who's this God? He's inconsequential. Our gods are more powerful. They're stronger. Oh, yes. He may think that. But now, with his whole land wiped out, his army wiped out, his chariots destroyed, there is only one God left to honor. And that is the God of the Israelites. And his glory is displayed. Because God does everything for his glory. And you see, even in your life, when the purposes are obscure, when you don't understand, God is orchestrating the events of your life so that he can maximize his glory. And he won't be deterred from that. Even if it means you have to endure hardship. Look what else he says, verses 23. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night. Now that last watch of the night is from 2 o'clock in the morning to 6 o'clock in the morning. During the last watch of the night, Yahweh looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. Now, from a purely military point of view, from a human point of view, you can understand why the Egyptians go in. They go in for two reasons. The one is because if people with no chariots and no horses and have got children in tow can walk through on dry land, why can't they? If they can do it, we can do it. And then you've got the second issue hanging over their head. Pharaoh has said, I want them back. And so this is an obedience. This is obeying his command. Imagine going back to Pharaoh and saying, by the way, there was dry land. We could have gone through, but we didn't because we were too scared. I mean, Pharaoh would have lost his cool. And so they are, in a sense, from a human perspective, feel compelled to follow the Israelites into the sea. But what happens is, as they go in, as you read in the account, their chariots begin to malfunction. This isn't a technological problem. This isn't because they haven't tightened the nuts properly on the chariots or they haven't smacked the wheels on properly. This is because of the supernatural intervention of God. And you see that coming out in the response of the Egyptians, don't you? I mean, how often, let me ask you a question, how often in the secular realm in which we live do unbelievers acknowledge God's hand in events? Very rarely, if ever. I mean, after all, when we think about what's going on in our country, would anyone who is not a Christian remotely think that perhaps the meteorological patterns are controlled by God? Or do they just dismiss that out of hand? It's very rare. And yet here we have the Egyptians saying, God is fighting on their behalf. God is fighting for them. This is not just natural. This is supernatural. We better get out of here. And we better get out of here as quickly as we can before all is lost. And so, in their panic, they turn around and they begin to run to get out. And what happens? Well, we're told. Then Yahweh said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, so that all the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing, this is a bad translation, fleeing toward it. It's really, the Egyptians were fleeing towards the other side. And Yahweh, and literally, if we go to the Hebrew, catapulted them into the sea. He threw them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. It's too late to turn back. It's too late to change their mind. It's too late to revisit their decision. And now for all their turning and fleeing to get out of danger, there is no getting out of danger. There is no respite. There is no rescue. There is no deliverance. God's supernatural power is causing the sea to come in upon them and drown them. And they have nowhere to go. And that, my dear friends, is a picture that's pointing us forward or foreshadowing a much greater defeat that occurs in the future. For this defeat, for all its power that is on display, is a temporal defeat. It is not something that has any ongoing effects. But it is a reminder that there is a much greater battle at stake in this whole thing. And the battle is between God and evil. And that battle finally culminates when Jesus Christ comes into the world and goes onto that odious cross where all the forces of evil are pitted against him. And all the satanic forces think that somehow through his death they are gaining victory over God, when in fact it is God gaining victory over them. And the death of Jesus reminds us that at that moment, at that point he dies, he defeats death, he defeats Satan, he crushes all evil. God wins the battle. God is victorious. The evil foes are defeated. They are like, and I've said this before, they are like great big dogs barking, but they've got no teeth. They cannot harm, because God has won the victory. And it is only a matter of time before God finally comes in power, in glory, when Jesus Christ returns and sets up his throne. And then at that point, those who continue to rebel or who have never bowed their knee, at that point, all will bow their knee. And all will confess. And the only reason God delays his coming is because there is a set amount of people that for whom Jesus Christ died. And only when that amount of people for whom he dies is brought into the fold will God have accomplished all his purpose in salvation. And then the end will come. And then Christ will come. That's why 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. He is patient with you, not wanting any to perish. Not wanting any to perish, because when his plans are fulfilled and all those for whom Christ died are brought safely into the fold, Jesus will come back. And all will acknowledge. And this event points forward to that. That's Colossians 2 verse 15. I've read this before to you. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them. Where? Triumphing over them by the cross. You don't think of the cross as triumph, do you? Not from a non-Christian point of view. The cross is just a tragedy. And the disciples thought that too, because afterwards they all disappeared and they went back to their old jobs and they started fishing again. But for Christ and for the satanic powers and for the devil, the cross was their defeat. The cross was Jesus' triumph. And like the Egyptians, all who reject Christ, all who turn away, when death comes knocking at their door, there is no turning back. There is no second chance. There is no revisiting their decision. There is no changing their mind. There's no saying, we'd like to have another go at this. Only now is the time for salvation. This week we've watched tragically, and it's been terrible, this tragedy in New Zealand. You know, and knowing my nature, I mean, I couldn't afford a tour like that. I think Janice was saying she read something, it was $600 to go or something like that. I don't know what the price was. That's out of my price range. But in terms of the nature, the sort of that I have, that God's given me, I'm a calculated risk taker. I probably would have gone on tour and to have a look if I thought it was reasonably safe. And yet, people lost their lives. And the question I ask myself is, where are they now? Where are they now? And sooner or later, every single one of us here this morning will be faced with that same dilemma when we die. Where will we be then? Don't leave this place unless you're sure of where you're going. Secondly, God's glory is displayed in Israel's deliverance. Look at verses 15 and 16. Yahweh said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on." Now, that's really interesting. God, in effect, says to the Israelites, stop whinging. Stop complaining. There must have been some poms mixed in there somewhere. But he tells them to get on with it. In other words, start breaking camp. Why won't you trust me? Why won't you put your faith in me? Why don't you depend upon me? Why won't you rest in me? Why won't you put your hand in my hand? Why are you coming to me complaining about this mass behind you? Don't you know that I'm in control? Don't you know I've got your back covered? Have you not realized by now, with all these plagues that have happened over the past, however long it's taken for these plagues to happen, what's it going to take to bring you to the point where you just rest in me and know that I wouldn't have brought you out here to kill you? And when he says move on, he's literally saying break camp. Because when you move across, you're going to have to make sure you're ready. I'm going to part the sea and it's going to happen very fast and you need to be ready to move. Break camp. Fold up your tents. Pack it up. You're going to move. Boy, don't we sometimes whinge like the Israelites? Don't we sometimes go to God with all kinds of complaints and moans? Lord, why aren't you doing this? Why aren't you doing that? What about my lost son who's not saved and my lost daughter who's not saved? Lord, what about my marriage? Lord, what about my financial situation? Lord, what about this depression that I'm going through? Lord, what about, what about, what about? Lord, why these circumstances come to bear in my life? How is it that I'm suddenly faced with all these difficulties that I'm encountering? And there's a sense in which the Lord wants to say at times, it's not that we shouldn't express our heart to God, of course we should, but there's times where God wants to say, move on. I've got it under control. I've got it in hand. Relax. Then he goes on to say, verse 16, raise your staff. Stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water, so the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. Verse 23. Verse 19. Then the angel of God who had been traveling in front of Israel's army withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other, so that neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. Now I want you to understand that when it says the Lord caused an east wind to blow all night, that's not saying it took all night for the east wind to blow and divide the sea into two. You can't have the Egyptians going in there at the break of dawn and Israel not being safely through on the other side by the break of dawn. No, what that means is that God instantly divided the sea and that wind remained there during the night so that they could go through on dry ground. And contrary to what some commentators say, when they go through on through the sea, it's not some little sea that is made up of marshlands. There's some commentators who try and argue that it's not in fact the Red Sea that they're going through, because it says the Sea of Reeds, so that can refer to a part of the Red Sea, and they're just going through marshland that's maybe 6 or 7 inches deep, and there's no real miracle in that. I read a humorous story of an American preacher on that particular one who had come to a particular church in America, It included some Negroes in the congregation who are accustomed to answering the preacher as he preaches. Now, we used to have someone like that, but he's gone to be with the Lord. And I miss him. Who would interact. And on one occasion, as they were addressed with this particular preacher who had liberal leanings, tending to dismiss the miracles of the Bible, he referred to the Israelites crossing the Red Sea, and he said, he referred to them crossing the Red Sea, and one of the Negroes piped up and said, "Praise the Lord, taking all them children through the waters. What a mighty miracle." The preacher frowned. "It was not a miracle," he said condescendingly. "They were doubtless in marshland. The tide was ebbing, and the children of Israel picked their way across in 6 inches of water." "Praise the Lord," shouted the Negro unabashed. "Drowning all them Egyptians in 6 inches of water. What a mighty miracle." You know, it's very easy to kind of dismiss the miracles of the Bible and try and explain them away. We need to leave the miracles as the miracles. God is supernatural. He's in control. And he divides the water, and there are two miracles, do you see? The one miracle is the dividing of the waters, and that in itself is spectacular. The second miracle that we often miss is the ground's dry. Just think about that for a minute. Empty a dam and walk on that ground and see whether or not, as soon as you empty it, whether it's dry. It's not. It's muddy. It's sloshy. There's silt. And you sink into the mud. But the Israelites are going through on perfectly dry ground. And they're taking their cattle across. And when the Egyptians follow, that's why they follow. They look and they see this ground's dry. It's okay for our chariots here. There's no way the Egyptians would have gone in there if there was mud. Because that would have just created all kinds of problems for their chariots. But they recognize this ground is hard, it's dry. Look, the Israelites are going through. Let's go and let's follow them. It's an incredible miracle that God effects. A dual miracle. Water separated, dry land. And we must not miss the spectacular nature of this, because God is wanting us to understand that this is the direct result of His supernatural power. God delivers His people. God protects His people. God takes the pillar of fire surrounded by the cloud, moves it to the back, and that pillar of fire is probably the presence of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, when it refers to the angel of God or the angel of the Lord, protecting, bringing darkness to the Egyptians. How's that possible? One side is obscured in darkness, the other side has light, so that as they walk through the sea, they can see where they're going in the night. And then when the day dawns and day breaks at 6 in the morning or whatever time it began to break in the third watch of the night, then the Egyptians suddenly see what they couldn't see previously, that the Israelites could see because of the light of God, and they chase them in. But what I want you to see is how God has not only protected but delivered His people out of danger. Delivered them out of peril. Psalm 121 reminds us of how God does protect His people. You know, it's easy for us to dismiss God's protection over us, isn't it? Because we go to about day-to-day life, and there's so many things that happen from day to day that we probably are not cognizant of the things that God is doing in protecting us. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He who watches over you will not slumber. He who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. The Lord watches over your life. He watches over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. God is watching over you. God is protecting you. God is shielding you. And in unknown ways, in the supernatural, in the realm that we cannot see, the invisible realm, God is at work and ensuring that every purpose He has for you will be fulfilled. Psalm 138, verse 8 says, "The Lord will fulfill His purpose for me. Your love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not abandon the work of your hands." God is protecting. God is ensuring that what He determined in eternity is unfolding in reality, in the present, in your life. And every single plan He has for you will be brought to fulfillment. And no power, no evil force, no circumstance in your life can prevent God from accomplishing everything He has planned for your life. And remember that everything He plans is ultimately for His glory. So that when hardship comes, it's not that God's got it in for you. It's not that God wants to make life unpleasant for you. It's not that God has got some grudge against you. It's that God is taking those hardships and using them as part of the refining process that He might bring you forth like gold. Because God is concerned with conforming you into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is more going on here than just that. Because this deliverance, again, you must see this as you read the story. Don't miss this. It's so critical. This deliverance is foreshadowing a much greater deliverance. For what is the problem that all of humanity suffers from? We all suffer from the fact that we are bound by sin. We are under the clutches of sin. We are under the power of Satan. We are under the control of sin. And Jesus Christ comes and He breaks the power of sin. He shatters it. He removes its power over us. And He defeats the devil. So that we can find deliverance in Christ, who frees us and breaks the shackles. And takes us out of darkness and brings us into His wonderful light. That we might see the beauty and the magnificence of Jesus Christ our Savior. There is incredible deliverance from being shackled by sin. That's why Jesus says, "When the Son, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed." Free from the power and the influence and the consequences eternally of sin. Delivered from Satan's clutches. Delivered from his kingdom. Brought into the kingdom of God. So that we can call Him Father. And this deliverance foreshadows that deliverance. A much greater deliverance with much greater consequences through the Lord Jesus Christ when He comes. Have you been delivered from your sin? Have you been rescued from Satan? Have you been transported from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light? For that deliverance, unlike the deliverance of the Israelites, which was only temporal, that deliverance is eternal, forever. Thirdly, I want you to notice God's glory is displayed in faith's declaration, verses 30 to 31. God's glory is displayed in faith's declaration. What does faith declare? Well, look at me, with me at the text. That day, Yahweh saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Now, what I want you to see here is that this incredible deliverance causes them to declare in faith their trust in Yahweh. And that trust in the Lord comes out of their observation of the power of God being displayed on show for all. And when they see the spectacular revelation of the power of God, the immediate reaction is to fear God. They recognize this is not some ordinary person that we're dealing with. This is not some inconsequential God. This is not some small local God. This is the God who is all powerful and sovereign over all creation, so that creation does his bidding. It is the same with the disciples when they are on that boat and the sea is buffeting them to and fro. And Jesus comes onto that boat and he stands up and he says, "Be still." And the waters calm. And the disciples look at him and they are fearful. Who is this man that commands the sea? The natural outworking of the display of God's glory and his power is a reverential awe of God. If there is something that we lack, I think, in two senses, certainly out there, there is no fear of God amongst unbelievers, is there? They blaspheme his name all the time. Janice and I went to see a movie on Friday. And as we were sitting in that movie, I won't tell you which one it was, about 20 minutes in, we got up and we walked out because there was so much blasphemy in it. There's no fear of God. We take his name in vain as though it means nothing. And we treat him as irrelevant. Don't bring God into the picture. We're quite all right. We're quite fine. But if there's one place where the fear of God ought to be present, it ought to be present in the church, should it not? That when we come and when we gather together, that we are gathering in the presence of Almighty God. He's here, right here. He's listening. He's hearing exactly what I'm saying. Just because we can't see him doesn't mean he's not here. And this is an awesome God. The writer to the Hebrews says this about him. Because it's easy to reduce this to the Old Testament. Say, "Oh, this Old Testament stuff doesn't apply to us." Therefore, since we are 12:28, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Do you hear that? Our God is a consuming fire. And if we're going to worship him in a way that is acceptable to him, then it must include reverence. So let me ask you some uncomfortable questions that I ask myself. How well did you prepare for being in God's presence this morning? Did you come in a rushed, hurried way? Did you spend some time in meditation, prayer, preparing your heart to receive from God, coming expectantly to say, "Lord, speak"? Last night, I was at a wedding, and you know, when you get through all the formalities and you've had your meal, it comes the time for the music to get turned on and the dancing to start happening. Now, I'm not railing against dancing. If people want to dance, that's their business. The Bible doesn't say you can't dance. I think it does say you can't dance in certain ways. But, you know, as a general. But the music is ramped up. It's secular music. It's loud. It's blaring. It's coming in the ears. And I turned to Janice and I said, I have to go. I said, I can't prepare myself to preach the Word of God with secular songs reverberating in my head. I just can't. And so we got up and we went. Because I can't come into God's presence in this building with you, for whom God manifests His presence through, without making sure that I've prepared myself. Have you prepared yourself to be in God's presence? Do you worship Him in reverence and awe? Do you treat Him sometimes a little flippantly? Do you need to confess, as I do at times, that I haven't treated God with the respect that He deserves? With the awe that He deserves? That I've treated Him a little bit as a byproduct sometimes of faith, a kind of, He's there but He's not really there, or I'll just give a little bit of time here and there. You see, what this episode does when they see the display of God's power as they fall down in reverence is it causes them to declare, we trust Yahweh. Because you can't fool around with a God like this. He's too big and He's too awesome not to trust. If we're going to be on someone's side, we'd rather be on His than the other. And that reverence leads to a declaration of trust. In the midst of life's busyness and challenges, will you trust God? Will you put your hand in His? And will you rest secure in Him? Amen.